Would you like to know Christ more? This is Knowing Christ Radio with Dr. Rich Burkle, and we're so glad you joined us today. We pray that the message today will be both an encouragement and challenge as we study God's Word.
How certain is it that they will say, with scoffing, where is the promise of coming? Well, God's guaranteeing that people who are of the faith will be confronted by people who are inspired by Satan, who are ridiculing the promise of Jesus.
Listen as Rich prepares us for today's message.
Thank you for joining us at Knowing Christ. Today we open up our Bibles together to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. The subject of today's message is the second coming of Jesus Christ, where we're going to think about the return of our Lord Jesus, even as he promised. You know, Satan is very active to keep us from thriving in our spiritual life and our walk with Jesus. He wants to distract us by the so many details of this present world. He wants to frustrate us. He wants to discourage us. He also wishes to place doubts into our lives. And one of those doubts that he loves to place in our life is the question, is Jesus really ever going to return? It's a doubt that he placed in the first century believers. It's a doubt that he places in the 21st century believer. And so let's open up God's Word today, and let's allow God to cast these doubts out of our hearts, and that we would have a full, eager expectation of the promise that Jesus made to return to this earth for us. May God bless us today.
I wouldn't like the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus if I were Satan either. And then what happens at the end of the 1,000 years? God allows him to be released, and he has one last battle, one last rebellion. He inspires some who are born in the time of the millennial kingdom. They wage war against God, and they're immediately defeated. And then Satan is judged in finality. He's thrown into the lake of fire, which the lake of fire was actually prepared for him. And so when Satan reads and knows about the promise of Jesus, he really, really, really hates this truth, this idea, because he knows he loses big time. And so Satan inspires scoffers. He inspires scoffers to take all the energy of their intellect, and many scoffers are extremely bright people, take all the energy of their talents, and many scoffers are extremely talented people, and all of their resources. Many scoffers have great resources, both financially as well as socially, for social influence, and take all the resources and target this one doctrine into absolute ridicule so that nobody would think about it. Believers wouldn't talk about it, and unbelievers wouldn't think about it, give it a second thought. There are three reasons that Satan attacks with ridicule the second coming of Jesus. One is to keep unbelievers from fearing God. Satan knows that if unbelievers hear this message and they believe it, they'll begin to consider this day of reckoning, this day of accountability. And in considering the day of accountability, they'll begin to tremble about what's going to happen to me. I know everything's great and good right now as I'm living in my sin, but what's going to happen on that day, the final day that leads all into eternity? And so he brings ridicule. So the unbelievers say, I don't even think about that. That's ridiculous. Satan also attacks this doctrine of the second coming of Jesus to persuade believers to leave the faith. And I believe that Satan is active here in this church among some of you. I know that because he has in the past, and there's been many, and I say it with a broken heart, that there's been many who sat underneath the gospel, who affirmed the gospel, testified belief in the gospel, were baptized, who now say, God doesn't exist or Jesus isn't Lord. How does that happen? It happens because there's a spiritual war. And at some point, that person began to listen to the scoffers, and in listening, they were influenced more by the scoffer, the lie, than they were by the truth. And they were gradually leading because this lie is a lie that appeals to our natural fleshly desires and indications. Now I can live a life of self-rule. I can live the life the way I want. And so it really, really is truly appealing to me. And so Satan wants to lead people away from the faith. And he's very successful. Effective. And finally, he attacks with ridicule the second coming to intimidate true believers from being bold in our faith. He wants to put us to silence, and so he places scoffers in our path with a clear message. that if we stand up for Jesus, and especially Jesus' return and this ultimate day of accountability and of Jesus bring righteousness and bring judgment against sin, that if we speak that message, it's going to cost us. It's going to cost us in terms of respect of a lot of people that we like. It's going to cost us in terms of relationship with people who are around us. And he wants us to fear man more than God, and so he brings ridicule. How certain is it that they will say, with scoffing, where is the promise of coming? Well, God's guaranteeing that people who are of the faith will be confronted by people who are inspired by Satan, who are ridiculing the promise of Jesus. He promised that. And perhaps you're saying, well, I don't know if I've ever been confronted with a scoffer in that way. Really? I think you have. I think you have in terms of books and movies and songs and blogs and teaching in classrooms and even in churches, this ridicule. It's everywhere. You can't avoid it. You say, well, convince me of that. Well, let me just give a little mental exercise. Some of you are yet in school and love these first four. I love everybody here, by the way, but these first four group of young folks, bless you. Some of you are still in college or high school. Imagine that you're in a public speaking class and you decide, I'm going to choose for my speech to speak on the second coming of Jesus. And I'm going to talk about Jesus coming again. I'm going to talk about promise. I'm going to talk about his judgment of sin. I'm going to actually even mention some of the specific sins that Jesus identifies as sins that he will judge. Sexual sins, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, greed, false worship, people who reject him in favor of other gods, anger, etc. Let me ask you, you're about ready to get up and stand in front of your class to give the speech. How do you feel? Feel pretty cool? No, you're saying, I don't think I should have been doing this. This is going to be terrible. Why is that? Because you know that they're scoffers. Now, let's take, some of you have some really godly parents. Let's imagine that you're going to give that same speech just to your mom and dad in the privacy of your living room. You afraid of that? No. Why? Because there's no scoffing. So the fact that we're afraid to actually say something in front of the world about Jesus and about his righteousness and about judgment to come gives evidence that these scoffers are really pressing hard against us and threatening us and saying, if you speak up, you are going to pay. And God says, yeah, that's the way it's going to be. They will say this, and they will do this. He wants us to understand the nature of the world we're in. Now, our perspective of history. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. This is the mockers' argument. They're saying, hey, all the people in the Old Testament who are godly, who believed in God, God gave them promises about a Messiah to come, about his future salvation, about a judgment of sin, and they all died without this promise ultimately being fulfilled. So why should we believe that God will fulfill that promise in our life? They're going to say, the history of the world is just one event after another. Yesterday's like today. Tomorrow's going to be like today. And nothing really ever changes. God never intervenes in human history. God stays outside of human history. And you're telling me about a day when God's going to really intervene in human history and bring all of human history to an end. And he says, that's just ridiculous, because what we know about history is that everything just keeps walking along and God never shows up. That's their mocking. Peter says, well, here's the problem with that argument. Look at verse 5. For they deliberately overlook this fact. There's some facts that they say, you know, we're not even going to think about these facts. We're just going to move past them. They deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. So, what Peter's saying is, he's saying, hey, it's not true that all things are just continuing along as they were from the beginning of time. That these scoffers, they deliberately overlook some of the facts of human history. They do that because they don't want to believe in God, because God would mess with their self-rule, and so they don't let themselves think very deeply about God's past actions in human history. And Peter points to two specific historic events that were way early at the beginning of human history that show us that God actually steps in to human history, that he works and that he's active. What are those two events? He says, first, creation, and secondly, the flood in Noah's day. Let's consider these. Creation. Without God's divine action of speaking the worlds into being, There is no explanation for why there's something instead of nothing. Catch that? And unbelievers, they just overlook that. They always begin with the primordial soup. They don't begin with where the primordial soup came from. They always begin with something. Well, how did that get there? Oh, it just always was. Really? Well, how does science lead you to that conclusion? And what they're saying ultimately is that physical matter is eternal, which now they have to say that's God, because eternality is a quality that only God enjoys. And so, oh, so you actually believe that physical matter is eternal, and that physical matter was eternal forever and ever, and at some point in time, physical matter began to change on its own. That's what you're saying to me, right? Well, how does that work? How does that make any sense? And Peter says, they completely overlook this fact. And God tells us about this fact at the beginning of his book. He says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here's how it happened. If you want to know what's eternal, there's only one being that's eternal, and that's God. Everything else is confined by time. It has a beginning, it has a middle, and it will have an end. And what happened there is that God spoke, and the worlds came into being, and they just simply overlooked that because they do not want to be held accountable to the God who is. And so Peter really is giving quite a complex argument here. He says, is it reasonable? Today he would say, is it really scientific to just simply assert that physical matter is eternal, that it had no beginning? Now the flood. Peter says, you know what? All things have not simply continued as they have from the beginning. God stepped into human history with his righteous response to evil in Noah's day. So I want to bring to you Exhibit A, the flood. And he says, first scriptures, which are our greatest source of authority, whether you're a believer or not, it's our greatest source of authority. It's the one thing that's absolutely true. The scriptures talk to us about Noah being called by God to build an ark, and that God promised a judgment upon the wickedness of his day and to send a flood. And you know, Noah preached for 100 years and everybody said the same argument. They said, this is ridiculous. God, you've been saying that God's going to bring judgment upon the earth. Where's the judgment of God? Where's the judgment of God, Noah? You're ridiculous for you and your family building this ark. And today, again, some of these scoffers say, well, the flood really didn't happen, so Peter's only using a fairy tale to defend another fairy tale. First, you have to discard the word of God, which has always proved itself to be true, and I still want to rest all of our truth basis on the scripture. But also, I think you have to disregard anthropology. You know, anthropologists have recorded ancient flood legends in almost every ancient civilization. From the Babylonians to the Native Americans to the Australian Aboriginals to the Aztecs to the Romans to the Greeks to Chinese to Mayans to Inuits and many, many others. If you go as far back into all these ancient civilizations, they have a flood story. And in that flood story, there's a lot of characteristics very similar to the story found in Genesis 6 of God who's upset with the sinfulness or unrighteousness of man, responding with bringing a flood. And then there are a few people, sometimes three, sometimes four, sometimes eight, sometimes 12. Few people who get in a great canoe, some call it. But it's always some vessel that preserves mankind through this small little family. So much so that first century Jewish historian Josephus writes, all the writers of barbarian histories make mention of this flood and of this ark. He says, everyone that he's a historian of ancient times, and he says, everyone I've ever read mentions the flood. George Catlin, a widely traveled American painter and author, summarized his research this way in the late 19th century. Amongst 120 different tribes that I've visited in North and South and Central America, so he visited 120 separate tribes in North, South, and Central America, not a tribe exists that is not related to me, the distinct traditions of such a calamity of a flood. Because everywhere I go, there's the story that they have of an ancient flood. Now, how did that happen? If the flood is true, which it is true, then you'd expect these stories, which oral history, to have been passed on. If it's not true, how do these separate civilizations who don't have any interaction with each other all have the same story, is the idea. At the flood, Peter says, God steps into human history. It's not the only time, but he uses it as the marker, as absolute exhibit A, to prove that all things have not continued on as they have. That God gave warning, and the people thought, well, tomorrow's going to be like today. And it was until one day God put Noah in the ark and he shut the door and the first drops of rain fell. And then it was too late. Look at verse 7. By the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire now. So God's not going to destroy the earth again by water, but now by fire. They're being kept. They're being preserved by God. This is why we don't have to fear a kind of a natural disaster that's going to take out planet Earth. There's not going to be some asteroid that destroys this planet, because they're being kept by God until this final day of judgment, when God says, yeah, I'm going to end this. I'm going to put an end to human history. Now, when Jesus speaks of his second coming, he points back to the flood in Noah's day. It's fascinating. In Matthew 24, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So when's it going to happen? No one really knows except the Father. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, you know, having the parties, they were marrying, giving in marriage, going on their honeymoons, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware of the truth of God's warning of a judgment until the flood came and swept them all away. And then Jesus says this, the one who rose from the dead says this, and so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. The scoffers are really effective. They get everybody thinking that tomorrow is going to be exactly like today. And it is, until it's not. Couple truths. God doesn't react to human history. God ordains human history. He is in every step of it. Sometimes his fingerprints are more obvious. They'll say they're more direct, they're more active, they're more interventional. Sometimes it's more seemingly following natural patterns, but God is ordaining every piece of human history. And secondly, God is moving all human history toward one great glorious culmination. This story has a beginning, has a middle, that's where we are, and has an end. Right at the end of the story, before the end. The vindication of God's righteousness and judgment will be concluded on that day, as will be the display of God's love in the salvation of his people. Finally, our confession of God's person. So Peter wants to take us back, and we'll talk more about this next week. He wants to take us back to the person of God now. He says, ultimately, here's the answer to these skeptics who say, Jesus isn't coming. He would come. Why hasn't he already come? It's ridiculous. We've been waiting now 2,000 years, and still Jesus is a big no-show, and that means it would be foolish of us to continue to expect him to come. And Peter says this, you don't know God. You don't know God's nature. You don't know his power. You don't know his eternality. You don't know his mercy. And here's what he says. He says, but do not overlook this one fact. And he's speaking really to believers, because scoffers are entering the church. They're being effective at moving God's people away from the gospel, putting them on the sidelines, or bringing about apostasy. And he says, don't overlook this one fact. And he calls them beloved. And by Peter calling his readers beloved, he's really representing God to us, that when we read the Bible, this is God's loving message to you and to me. This is God saying, I love you, I love you, I love you. Everything written here is for your good. It's for your blessing. And so Peter says, beloved, representing God's heart to the readers, don't forget this one thing. One day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And don't believe that the Lord is slow to fulfill his promise, as though he's hesitant. He's not, as some count slowness, but here's what's happening. He's being patient. He's not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to reach repentance. He says, first, I want you to don't overlook the fact that God is righteous. He's not slow to fulfill his promise of a coming judgment. He's not passive or dismissive in regard to the evil of this world. He doesn't yawn with disinterest when he sees disobedience and he sees rebellion. No, that's not God. He sees it. He has a righteous anger that is a response to sin and to rebellion. He will bring justice. He's not slow. In other words, he's not disinterested. He's told us that over and over again, and he's shown that through his actions. He says, but think of this. Time with God is so different from time with us. You know, I've lived 60 years of my life. I no longer think of a week or a month as a long time. There was a time, you know, I remember when I got, or right before I got married, it seemed like the month before marriage, like, when is this going to get over? Like, I just want to get married, right? So it seemed like forever. And now I'm like, man, a month, where'd it go? Where'd the years go? Where'd a decade go? Right? And that's me at 60. This is God in eternity. And so he looks at time, he says, well, 2,000 years is like, phew. So don't think of time the way you think of time. Think of time the way God thinks of time. This is what God is doing. It's his story. It's his work. And he's eternal. Here's what's happening, Peter says. He's being patient with you. He's waiting for you. He's waiting for you to humble yourself, to turn to him and receive grace and his mercy, which is the fourth quality he brings up, his mercy. He goes on to say he's not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That word reach is to open your heart to receive repentance that God would grant. The purpose of God's delay is not because he's casual about sin and judgment. The purpose of God's delay is to keep the door of the ark open one more day for you. One more day, the door of the ark is open. And I want you to think back about Noah. You know, the first week, Noah started cutting down trees, and he's preaching righteousness. And where's the promise of his coming? You know, he's not going to come and judge. And then the second week and the third week, and there are indications over 100 years he's preaching righteousness. For 100 years, people, Noah, you and your family, you're so messed up. You're believing such a fairy tale. And then one day, God says, Noah, it's time to get in the ark. Noah got in the ark, and then God shut the door. And then the rain began to fall. What happened to the people who were outside? They experienced the judgment of God. And at that point, once the judgment fell, no matter how hard they knocked, no matter how much they cried, the door was shut. So why hasn't Jesus returned yet? Because he says, I'm keeping the door open for you. If you've never trusted in Jesus, if you've never found refuge in Christ, here's the reason I'm keeping the door for you to come in to the ark, to come into Christ and be safe. Jesus is coming at a time and a moment we do not expect. And so here's what Scripture says. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. While the door is open, seek after the Lord. While the heart of God is still reaching out and saying, here's my mercy, receive it, receive it. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let there be repentance. Let the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And how many people, while the door is open, how many people return to the Lord in faith and repentance, whom the Lord says, oh, you know what? You've sinned beyond my mercy. How many people have that said? And the answer is zero, none, not one. That everyone who comes to him while the door is open is bid to come in and find refuge in him. Come to me, all you who are thirsty, and I will give you drink. Believe on me and you will have eternal life, God says. Confess your sins and your sins will be forgiven you when you confess to Jesus Christ.
Rich will have some closing thoughts about today's message in a moment. Would you tell others about Knowing Christ Radio? We love to have new listeners join us as we try to know Christ more and more each week. Here's Rich.
Well, thank you for joining us at Knowing Christ. We pray that this radio ministry encourages you to know Jesus more and more. And part of knowing Jesus more is thinking about his return, thinking about who he is as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and thinking about his future reign. It's very difficult for us living in a world that's so busy and filled with so many responsibilities and so much activity to take moments and build our hope in the second coming of Jesus. So I want to challenge you this week, perhaps, that you would wake up in the morning and just talk to the Lord and say, Lord, is today going to be the day? Will I see Jesus today? And if you begin with that question, I believe it'll shape your thoughts throughout the day. I believe that this kind of expectation is one that God calls us to and that really fills us with faith and fills us with hope and fills us with goodness that we need to face the trials that we will endure today. So tomorrow morning as you wake up, just simply talk to God and say, God, is it today? Will I see Jesus today? May God encourage you as you hope in his second coming.
Here at Knowing Christ, we're so thankful for our listeners. The comments we receive are such an encouragement to us as we hear how God is at work through this ministry. Would you spread the word? Invite a friend to tune in on this station to hear Knowing Christ each week. And check out our website where you can send us a note or listen to these messages again. Thanks for listening. Knowing Christ is the broadcast ministry of Dr. Rich Burkle and Bethany Baptist Church.